mention the Word of God by one of these synonyms. The psalm is a what's called an acrostic poem. I can call it the ABC poem. So that there's 22 stanzas, 8 verses each. And in order, the first stanza begins with the Hebrew equivalent of A. The second stanza, the Hebrew equivalent of B, C, and so forth. To go through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That was for memory. There's actually a number of these alphabet psalms in the Psalter. This is simply the most famous. So it does describe for us in great depth and detail the Word of God. But also, it is God in His Word. It's not the Word of God divorced from God. It's God revealed to us in the Word. God coming to us in the Word. And He's coming to us in the Christian life that basically we could describe in this psalm as a pilgrimage. And you can trace out it's something of a gazetteer, a spiritual geographical map of the pilgrimage of the soul. Now, in this stanza, which is pretty much the middle of the psalm, we come to the depth, to the nadir, the bottom of the barrel in this psalm. And after this prayer for revival, what we'll see in the second half of the psalm, if we were going to do that, is a continual moving forward then of the pilgrim. But this stanza describes for us this situation that I tried to describe a bit for you. All of us to some degree or other who were adults have found ourselves at times in any number of those situations, and many of us will often wrestle with a spiritual dryness, wishing that our hearts were more quickened. Well, this psalm is indeed then for us. And here the Holy Spirit teaches us that in languishing despondency, the Christian confidently seeks God to revive him according to His Word and His covenant. In languishing despondency, the Christian confidently seeks God to revive him according to His Word and covenant. Again, we'll consider three things here. We're going to look at the Christian's plight, the Christian's prayer, and the Christian's confidence. Let's begin with the Christian's plight. Look at the first three verses. My soul languishes for your salvation. My eyes fail with longing for your word, though I become like a wineskin in the smoke. Do you know what it means to languish? To be filled with lethargy? To have no ambition, no drive, an ennui just has settled upon you. There's this despondency. As the psalmist talks about his eyes failing, it could be failing as they simply have intensified in looking for some help from God. And just as you know that you stare at something far enough, long enough in the distance that your eyes begin to go bleary. Or perhaps, as he says in other places, that his eyes fail from the weeping that marks his time. And he kind of sums it all up in a figure that would have been quite familiar in his day. I've become like a wineskin in the smoke. A leather wineskin hanging by the hearth, dry. You boys know how maybe your soccer ball or your football is old and it gets all cracked and wrinkled. Or girls, you do those things too, don't you? Anyway, don't play football. That's the idea here of a dried out piece of leather. He says that's what his soul was like. As he describes himself languishing. Now, his need is expressed, his plight in his particular situation. And that is, he was under intense persecution. Now, we know, if David wrote the psalm, that he was well familiar with persecution. And many of the psalms go back to the persecution under Saul, some under Absalom, other times. But here, he describes a persecution at the hands of sinful and arrogant people. He describes them in verse 85 as they're arrogant, they're proud, and and haughty. Men who live in opposition, in the face of, they're not according to the law of God. And they are intense on destroying David. He says in verse 87, they almost destroyed me on the earth. And they particularly persecuted him with lies and with slander. And so his particular persecution didn't seem to be physical as much as slander, but it's described again in terms of, in 85, that they dug pits for him. They set traps. And David had many enemies. Enemies that would seek to get him to sin in the persecution, or to destroy him, or to discredit him, or think about the Savior, when so often his enemies would come with these, under the guise of sincere questions, and the whole purpose was just to get him to trip up so that some portion or other of Jewish society would turn against him. And obviously all the Psalms speak to us of the Savior as well. Now, we're not there yet, except I want you to understand, who is the most arrogant enemy, your most arrogant enemy, who lives contrary to the law of God? Well, it's Satan. And everything that the psalmist says here about his experience is going to be our experience every day, as the evil one himself is after us, either directing people against us, or he himself whispering lies into our own ears, so you find yourself in these situations that I've described. And it'll be Satan, a demon on your shoulder, whispering in your ear, as he would whisper in the ear of Job, "Where is your God? He surely doesn't care about you." So this is what's going on in the life of David. But there was something more hurtful than the persecution. And do you see it here? It is the apparent absence of God and God's deliverance. Look at the language again. "My soul languishes for your salvation. I'm waiting for deliverance. I wait for your word." Your word here means promises. I'm dependent upon your promises, but where are they? My eyes fail with longing for your word. When will you comfort me? That was Job's great difficulty, you know, far beyond the physical things, and even the loss of his own health was, where was God? And that's the plight of the psalmist here, that God is tarrying. God seems to be ignorant, and he doesn't know how long he can even last. He says in verse 84, "How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? My life is short. I don't have that long." And he said that's reminiscent of what Job will pray in Job 6, 11 to 13. "What is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me and that deliverance is driven from me?" You see, Job is saying, I don't know how long I'm going to last. I could collapse. I could deny you. And that seems to be what David is saying here, is that, Lord, I'm in desperate situation. I'm spiritually a wreck. I'm like this wineskin in the smoke. And I've cried out to you. I've looked to your promises. Oh, Lord, where are you? Where are you? That's his plight, a plight with which all of us, to some degree or other, are going to be familiar. For you, indeed, as I've started, have found yourself in similar situations. Not the physical persecution, but obviously the persecution of the evil one, racked with pain interminably, racked with great despondency, blackness that comes over the soul, mourning for God's apparent silence in keeping covenant and restoring the lost covenant child. Mourning the broken relationship, the regardless of what you've done, is not healed. And above all, mourning our spiritual lethargy, our lack of delight in God and in the means of grace. Now, we can relate those things to other physical causes even. It can be tiredness and distractions and such, but we all know that reality, that the psalmist's plight is our plight, isn't it? It's your plight. And though you boys and girls, this one, in a sense, right now, you will not have a notion of what I'm talking about. But now is the time to prepare yourselves, because you're going to have these experiences. Anyone who's in Christ not only is going to be persecuted, but is going to go through God's furnace, God's crucible. So that brings us into the Christian's prayer. And we see that this is the entire psalm, a prayer addressed to God. I wait for your word. My eyes fill with longing for your word. I do not forget your statutes. I say, when will you comfort me? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? He's asking God for deliverance. He finds himself in this extremity, and Lord, when are you going to bring an end to it? When are you going to deliver me? When are you going to intervene on my behalf? He's asking God for comfort. As I'm in this difficulty, Lord, will you not come to me and bring me comfort? That's what he prays in verse 82. My eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me? And he's asking for grace to persevere, because he's not made of bronze and stone and iron, because he feels the infirmity of his flesh, the temptation to deny God or turn away from him. It is his desire to persevere, as 88, revive me so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. He says earlier that I do not forget your statutes. That he wants to live by God's law. He wants to serve the Lord. But he basically is praying, I need grace. I can't persevere on my own. And thus that first plea, help me. What an earnest cry that leaps from his breast as he's considered the circumstances that surround him and the languishing of soul and the interminable aspects of what's going on and the lack of any apparent deliverance. Help me! Deliver me! Bring me comfort! Give me grace! But that's all summed up then in the very last plea of the psalm, of this stanza. Revive me. That's the same word that we use for revival of the church. But now he recognizes that he finds himself in this situation, that the soul is indeed languishing and growing dull and needs to be quickened by God's grace. He needs to be sustained so that he will keep his eye on the Lord. And so he asks for a special spiritual quickening. Now, this special spiritual quickening is something for which you and I should pray every single day. In one sense, this prayer, revive me, is no different from our being taught, fill me with your spirit. Let me walk in step with the Spirit. Lead me by the Spirit. The beginning of this daily quickening is a consciousness on your part that you can do nothing on your own. You really can't do anything physically on your own. You think you can, but you can't do a chore at home. You can't do a math problem apart from the Holy Spirit. We should depend upon Him for all that we do, but particularly then in our spiritual exercises, particularly as we leave the house and we know we're going to be exposed to the various trials in the world, particularly as we find ourselves in these different types of situations. Spirit, fill me with simply give me grace. Give me spiritual power to live this day, to live this hour, to persevere and to honor and glorify you as I do so. Give me grace then to keep your commandments. Give me grace to speak faithfully of you to others. Give me grace not to murmur and complain, not to give in to my despondency. And then, give me quickening. Give me great affections for you. It was so appropriate, the hymn, because it focuses on personal revival more than church revival. The verses 2 through 4, revive thy work, O Lord. Disturb this sleep of death. Is that not often our experience? Quicken the smoldering embers now by thine almighty breath. Is that how it often is in the morning when you rise to have your private time with the Lord, and your heart is like cold embers in the fireplace when the fire has burned out? Revive thy work, O Lord. Create soul thirst for thee. Don't you wish that you had that, the thirst of the psalmist, that as a deer pants for water, my soul thirsts for you, O God. He says, if we hunger and thirst, you'll satisfy us. Create soul thirst for thee, and hungering for the bread of life, oh, may our spirits be. Revive thy work, O Lord, exalt thy precious name, and by the Holy Ghost, our love for thee and thine inflame. Now, I need that. I need that every single day. So often my heart is that cold embers. And yours often is as well. But here we have direction what to do. Here we are told that we will cry out to the Lord in the midst of whatever the problem is. Help me. Revive me. Now, as you pray that prayer, you must do so then with the confidence that the psalmist also expresses. So we've seen the plight, and we've seen the prayer. But now look at his confidence. His confidence is based on the promises of the Word of God and of God's covenant love. We've already noticed, I wait for your word, that refers to promises. When he says his soul is languishing, is he going to pray for revival? He said he's doing so on the basis of the promise of the word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. He knew the word of God. He had the promises of God. And he's going to cling to them now as he finds himself in these life situations, as he needs God's reviving, quickening work in his life. God has promised to do this. And he's going to wait on God who promises in his word. But notice, now, this confidence is based upon the what I will call the integrity of the Word of God. In verse 88, he says that I keep the testimony of your mouth. What a beautiful description of inspiration. He understood the Bible to be the testimony. The word testimony is the covenant testimony. God saying, I am your God, you are my people. Now, the covenant word is the word of God's mouth. That's what Paul means, that all Scripture is inspired. It is breathed out. It's the very Word of God. And when you read it, it is the Word of God to you. And so he refers to it then in that nature. It's a faithful word. Psalm 86, all your commandments, all that God requires, all that God reveals are faithful. There's no error in the Word of God. It is true. So all that he says that he is going to do. And then I love this one. There is an inflexibility of the Word of God You see in verse 83, he refers to the Word of God as statutes. I do not forget your statutes. Here's why he has confidence. Now, the word statutes is the word that is used for the ordering of the heavens. And in Psalm 31, after we have the great promise of the new covenant, we then have this declaration in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, and in the Hebrew it's statutes, departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. If the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. So, did any of you boys and girls during the night worry that maybe the sun wouldn't be here this morning? I don't think so. You know, it's a fixed order established by God's created covenant, established by God's Noahic covenant. It is inflexible. It does not fail. And when the Bible is then called God's statutes, the concept behind that is the inflexible nature of the truth of God's Word. God's Word can no more fail than the sun not come up in the morning, but not be the alternation of day and night, but not be the ebb and flow of tides or anything else. Just as God governs the entirety of the universe, God governs through His Word. And so the psalmist is confident now because the Word of God has promised him that God will care for him, that God will revive him, that God will at some point deliver him. And thus he does not forget God's Word. He has planted, he's based his life on the reality, on the promises of the Word of God. But that Word of God is coupled with what I'm calling God's covenant love. He's not a distant God. No, the very last verse, revive me according to your loving kindness. This Hebrew word loving kindness means covenant love. It is a special love that the God of the covenant has for his people, whom he chose in Christ, whom he redeemed by Christ, whom he called to himself by the Holy Spirit, whom he justified by pardoning our sins and constituting us righteous, whom he has adopted into his family, in whom his Spirit lives as the pledge of this justification and adoption, and who continues his work in us till he brings us to glory. That is God's covenant love that's coming to us. He said, I am your God and you are my people. I will never leave you or forsake you. So, as you find yourself in these situations, you see, you're to bank on what the covenant God of loving kindness has revealed and said to you in His Word, so as not to live by sight, but to live by faith in God and the God who has come to us. And so He has promised to comfort us. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He's promised in His own good time to deliver us at times in this life. Sometimes that deliverance, say, as in the case of Mrs. Curto, will be by death. But there really is no greater deliverance, you see, than that deliverance by death, to be ushered into the glorious presence of the Holy Triune God. There will be resolutions to these problems, maybe not the way that you have thought they ought to be. But you can say, whatever my God ordains is right. And He will give you comfort to live there with the reality of how his daily providences match up with the judgments declared in his word. In that black despondency, he will not leave you there. No, you cry out to him, and he will come. He will give his spirit. So we have this most remarkable promise that we just don't believe. Summarizes everything that the psalmist kind of ambiguously refers to as promise here in Psalm 118. In Luke 11, after teaching the disciples about prayer and persevering in prayer, he then says in verse 9, I say to you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. Him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, these are present tense promises. You keep asking, it will be given to you. You keep seeking, you will find. You keep knocking, it will be open. Because everyone who asks is going to receive. Everyone who seeks is going to find. Everyone who knocks, it will be open. Now this. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he give him a snake instead of a fish? What do you think, kids? If a child asks father for a fish, would you give him a snake? No. Or if he asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? Something dangerous that's going to hurt him? No. If you, human fathers in being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, and notice, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you believe that? Now, the Spirit is indwelling you. This is not getting something you don't have in terms of his personal presence. No, what is in mind here is what we're seeing in Psalm 119. It's the Spirit as the reviving and quickening influence in your life. Our Savior has promised. You plead with God to give you grace and comfort in the midst of these interminable trials. And although he may leave you in that trial, he will revive you in that trial. In fact, the trial has been designed by God for your revival. And this is the great paradox of God's ways with us. The trial is the crucible through which the silver is refined. It is the furnace. And in that furnace, as Christ walked with the Hebrew sons in the fiery furnace, he walks, the Spirit walks with you in your trial. He does not ignore you. Just because God has not lifted the veil of the trial does not mean that he has left you alone in the trial. In fact, you will see him in the trial in a way you perhaps have never would have seen him otherwise. When he comes and walks with you in that dark valley of death, in that despondency and despair, in the pain, in the spiritual sluggishness, and you cry out, revive me, Spirit, come to me. We just don't do it. We just don't do it. We must believe this promise. We must live by the Spirit. We must drink of the Spirit. We must daily trust the Spirit for this great revival and quickening that is promised to us in the experience of the psalmist, in the promise of the Savior in Luke chapter 11. Let us pray. Well, we thank you that as we languish, as we so often in despair, we are like wineskins dried up in the smoke. The Lord, you have put us there in your providence, and it's often there that you meet with us in the most remarkable way. And so, Lord, we pray for one another, for there are many in our midst who are in these various circumstances that I have described. And we plead with you to meet them. Meet them there, Lord, and walk with them in that furnace. And Lord, as all of us wrestle at times with this deadness of soul, oh, lift it, Lord. Lift it. Daily may we live by the power of the Spirit with quickening, so that we delight in You and love You and are growing from grace to grace and glory to glory. For Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.